Word now. Thank you, Natalie, for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you'll go in your Bibles there, and our little ones, kindergarten and younger, have a special time prepared for you in the Word. In the other room, you can slip out at this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the first 15 verses of the chapter will be our scripture reading for the morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the first verse reads, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you now also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, 'He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little.'" So reads God's word. I will do it. I will do it. Those are important words. Those are words of commitment. Those are words that we rightfully use when the Lord makes it clear that there's something he wants us to do. I will do it. I will read my Bible every day. I will be faithful to my marriage vows, giving my heart to none other so long as we both shall live. I will be a faithful parent. I will make the most of every opportunity to enable my children to learn God's word. I will love my church, and I will be faithful to it. I will support the ministries of it. I will meet with my church for worship every time I have the opportunity, unless providentially hindered. I will do ministry in my church. I will teach that children's Sunday school class. I will be a part of that community group. I will pray for our deacon care group. I will do it. You know, we say those words frequently. Indeed, it would be inappropriate not to say those words if we knew it was something that God wanted us to do. But here's where we struggle. All of us are in the same camp. We say, "I will do it," and we begin to do it, and then we stop doing it. We get distracted, maybe discouraged. Maybe we forget we made the commitment. And when we do, we feel some guilt and maybe make a renewed commitment, and then that fizzles out again. For guilt is never a very good motivator for sustained change in the long haul. Good intentions, we mean well. I believe that most of the time, for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we truly do want to do what we say we're going to do. But the problem is we need more than good intentions. We need a motivation. We need a motivation that can sustain us when the distractions start entering into our lives. Something that can enable us to fulfill what we say we're going to do over the long haul. and what we need, we have. What subject has the power to motivate us to follow through with our good intention commitments? We find the answer to that in this passage that I just read. We're doing a series right now on the subject of grace called Amazing Grace. And we're looking at five or six key texts that have to do with the subject of grace. And this morning we come to this particular passage in 2 Corinthians 8. When the Spirit of God directed Paul to write 2 Corinthians 8 is because there was a problem. You may have picked up on what the problem was as I was reading it. The problem is that the members of this church had made a commitment that they were going to do something, and they started to do it, and then they fizzled out along the way, and they weren't doing it. The previous year, they had heard about a need and rightly responded, "We'll meet that need. What's needed? We'll meet that need. We'll do it. We will give a generous gift to help out with that financial problem that our brothers and sisters are facing down in Judea. We will help our sister church. We will do it." It was a good commitment. It was the commitment that the Lord wanted His children to make in Corinth. And after they made it, they started down on the path together to do what they said they would do. And then they stopped. How do you help someone when their good intentions are falling short? Should we guilt trip them? Come on now, you remember what you said you would do. You don't want to be one of those bad. Should we justify it? Well, at least they're still serving. I mean, in a few areas, they're doing a pretty decent job. Should we try positive reinforcement? Maybe a bribe. You know, if you finish this off, we're going to put a plaque up with the names of everybody that... Parents, we face this scenario all the time, don't we? How do you motivate your children to do the things that they need to be doing in their lives, even things that they've agreed they need to be doing? Grandparents, I'm in that world now. How do you motivate grandchildren? How do we motivate people to do what they said that they would do? How do we motivate ourselves? What subject has the power to motivate the people of God to do what the people of God know they need to be doing? Here's Paul's answer at 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." This is lofty theology, but I want you to see again where it's found. It's right in the middle of an exhortation to Christians to give money to a ministry need, as they said they would. You know, the Bible does this all the time. How does the Bible motivate the people of God to do the things they need to do? Think about husbands and wives as they work on their marriages. How do you motivate that? In Ephesians 5, Paul does it by taking them to theology class and reminding them of how Jesus Christ loves his bride. And then he says, do that. This is profound, beloved. We motivate best by reminding people of who God is and what he has done. And perhaps no attribute of God, no action of God is more inspirational for our lives than this attribute, his grace, and this action, what I'm referring to as the grace exchange. What is the grace exchange? It involves two parties, although the initiative of the exchange is totally one-sided. In the grace exchange, two transactions or two exchanges occurred, and we need to remind ourselves of them continually, and as we do, we have ample motivation to do what we said we would do as followers of Jesus Christ. So here's where we're heading. This is a very convicting passage. I have no apologies about agreeing with the intent of a passage. This passage is intent on convicting us to take inventory of the things that we said we were going to do as followers of Jesus and to be honest about whether we've really been doing those the way we said we would. And just, again, hold on, put your seatbelt on, because at the end I'm going to read our church covenant. We're going to think carefully about the things that we said we would do as followers of Jesus. But I want to ground all of that. This is Guilt is not, I made the statement, guilt's not the best motivator. It can't sustain change. Initial guilt just says there's a problem here. The grace exchange is the great motivator. And we're going to look into this passage and see how Paul motivated these believers who were on the sidelines when it came to a commitment they had made, and how he puts before them these two exchanges that took place at the cross. And by the time he's done, he is convinced they have ample motivation now to really follow through and experience the joy God intends in this area of their life. That's where we're heading. Two exchanges. First of all, we need to remember what happened to Christ. We need to remember what happened to Christ. Our text, 2 Corinthians 8:9, begins, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul wrote this letter about AD 55. It's a very personal letter. Chapters 8 and 9, he brings up the most personal of subjects, money. Money, talks about money, about giving to the Lord and His work in chapters 8 and 9. The specific matter pertained to a collection of money for the poverty-stricken followers of Jesus in Judea, specifically Jerusalem. On an earlier occasion, Paul had told the believers in Corinth about the financial needs of their Christian brothers and sisters. And the Corinthian church members said, "Yes, thank you for letting us know. We'll do it. We'll help with that need. We will." And they began to collect money in their benevolence fund. But for some reason, their good intentions had come to a standstill. The believers in Jerusalem were still in need, and the Corinthians were holding on tightly now to what was theirs. So Paul tackled the problem head on in chapters 8 and 9. First, he appealed to the example of another group of churches, the Macedonian churches mentioned in verses 1 through 5. The Macedonians themselves were poor, but they didn't let that keep them from giving very generously to help their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And then in verses 6 and 7, Paul reminded the Corinthians of the promise they had made just 12 months earlier. This promise to give to this particular benevolent offering. He doesn't command them to give. He just reminds them that giving is going to be a test. Giving is a test of the sincerity of one's love. Verse 8. And then he goes into this reminder on the subject of grace. He actually mentions grace several times in this passage. Verse 1, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9. Chapter 9, verses 8 and 14. That ought never surprise us. Grace and giving go hand in hand. He says in verse 1, "Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches." Why were the Macedonian Christians themselves in extreme poverty so eager to give? The answer, he says, is grace. Grace, of course, is God's unmerited help and favor. God enabled the Macedonian believers to give beyond their ability, says verse 3. And Paul wants the same thing to occur with the Corinthians. So he exhorts them in verse 7 to bring to completion this act of grace. Isn't that an interesting phrase? He uses it twice. This act of grace on your part. Christians are not supposed to be takers, but givers. And so we have received the grace of God that has saved us, and now we have a new orientation. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, He takes up residence in us. And this one who is a giver begins to change orientation, so we're now givers, not takers. And Paul reminds them that they have an opportunity to demonstrate an act of grace. But if the Macedonians' example isn't enough to motivate the Corinthians, this will be. In verse 9, Paul puts the spotlight on the greatest demonstration of grace the planet has ever seen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest incentive for generous giving. Not a tax break, not your name on a plaque. It's thinking carefully about what our Savior did. "For you know," Paul begins. You know this. This is common knowledge for the Christian. I'm not going to say anything that you don't know if you've been a Christian very long. For you know, common knowledge, and yet knowledge that Christians need to be reminded of again and again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he continues. The Corinthians knew all about grace. You don't know about, if you're a Christian, you know about grace. If you can't be a Christian and not know about grace, because we are brought into a relationship with God based on his unmerited favor. You know about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved people. You can't be a Christian and not know about grace. The world's religions say, if you do right, you will be right with God. You can reach him. You can go to heaven. Christianity says, no, you're a helpless sinner. You're heading for hell. But God has done something for you, totally God, so that you now, just by receiving this gift, are heading for eternity with him. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul. Notice that Paul uses our Savior's complete title, our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us not so much a definition of grace, but rather an unparalleled illustration of it. He reminds us of this grace exchange, focusing first of all on what happened to Christ. He was rich. How rich? So rich that in comparison, Bill Gates is a pauper. I wanted to just give you a snapshot of the portfolio of the Son of God. It's not exhaustive, for his resources are infinite. How rich was he before he came into the world? Consider four assets to his credit. Consider first that he possessed all the fullness of God. This is the phrase Paul uses over in Colossians 1. Would you go with me to some sister passages that will help us think about this? Colossians 1, verse 19 being the first. Colossians 1, 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, referring to Christ. All his fullness. Not some, but all. The Son of God possessed all the fullness of God. Secondly, he shared the Father's glory. It's impossible for our finite minds to grasp this. To say that Christ shared his Father's glory is to say that he was one in essence with the Father. No man can see God and live, the scriptures teach. Yet Christ not only saw the Father, but enjoyed intimate fellowship with him throughout eternity past. And oh, how sweet this fellowship was, and cherished too. What was it that the Lord Jesus was so dreading as he anticipated the next day going to the cross? He speaks of this in his prayer to his Father in John 17, 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. As he anticipates the cross, he realizes he's going to be separated from his Father. As he anticipates the cross, he's anticipating what will come on the other side of it, this restoration of this glory that he enjoyed with the Father. How rich was Christ? So rich that he possessed the very glory of the Father. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The night before his crucifixion, Philip asked Jesus, show us the Father and it will be enough for us, John 14:8. And the Lord responded, remember these words, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Thirdly, he created the universe. As we look at his portfolio, we find out that he created the universe. How's that for a line item on your resume? Creator of all things. This is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, John 1, 1 and 2. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. In verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. You talk about wealth. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Romans 11:36. The universe belongs to Christ. He made it. It exists for his honor and purposes. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Fourth asset, he is the heir of all things. This is how the writer to the Hebrews puts it. If you'll go with me over to Hebrews, the first chapter, notice how he introduces this letter as he teaches us about this, the superiority of Christ and what he came to accomplish. He begins the letter, Hebrews 1, this way. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, and on he goes. How rich was Jesus Christ? So rich that the Father declared him to be the heir of everything. In the last book of the Bible, you see, as John is there with this vision of this heavenly scene and this mourning that's taking place, because who can take the scroll in hand? And of course, the Son of God takes the scroll in hand, indicating he holds the title deed of the universe. We know that today Jesus Christ has a name above all names, Hebrews 1:4, Philippians 2:9. He's the source of all blessing, John 1:16. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, none richer anywhere in the universe, which makes the next three words in our text so staggering. He, this one, became poor. What did Paul mean when he said Christ became poor? Is he talking about economics? Indeed, none ever lowered his standard of living as did the Son of God. When he came into the world, God's Son did not choose a famous city like Rome or Athens, but the obscure little village of Bethlehem. And it wasn't the king's palace he selected, but a cattle stall. Indeed, the home that he chose, Joseph and Mary's, was so poor that this young couple couldn't afford the typical lamb for purification. They settled on a pair of doves, as the law prescribed, the offering of the poor. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Is that what Paul had in mind, this economic deprivation? I don't think so, not primarily. Oh, he did enter the world at the lower end of the economic scale, but he wasn't destitute. In reality, Jesus was no poorer than most first century Jews and better off than some. As an adult, he and his followers actually had sufficient money to provide help for the worse, those worse off than themselves. John 12, 3-6, John 13, 27-29. This is something deeper, something greater than economic poverty. Jesus Christ became poor in a way no one else has ever become poor. This poverty has to do with, shall we say, his redemption work. Christ became poor in five humbling actions associated with his work of redemption. Think with me now how, first of all, he became a man. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. When Christ came from the Father, he took as his wardrobe the rags of human flesh. The theological term is incarnation. God actually became a man. Secondly, he laid aside his glory. Listen to Philippians 2. In fact, let's look at Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7 together. The second chapter of Philippians, this whole section is worthy of attention, but for now, just verses 6 and 7. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Please do not misunderstand. When the Son of God became a man, he did not give up his deity. He never stopped being God. But when he humbled himself and took the form of a man, he voluntarily chose to lay aside his glory. For 33 years, he chose to forfeit the privileges that are inherently his as God. And you would think that when God, if God should so do so, to pay a visit to his world as a human being, that the world would respond with a grand reception. You would expect the world to roll out the red carpet, wouldn't you? But it was just the opposite. For when Christ became poor, number three, he experienced the rejection of men. One of his followers, John, saw it happen firsthand and wrote in John 1, 10 and 11, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Unthinkable. Unthinkable. His own did not receive him. He came as a Jew, but the Jews did not receive him. Neither did the Gentiles, for Pilate authorized his execution. The Roman soldiers carried it out. Yet there was more to his poverty. Number four, he paid the ultimate price on the cross. Why did he become a man, lay aside his glory, and subject himself to man's rejection? The Lord Jesus himself answers this question as we turn to Matthew's Gospel to chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. In this section in which Jesus is teaching his followers about being servant leaders, Jesus talks about his own example, and he says in Matthew 20 and verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, here it is, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what it means to say he became poor. He gave up everything. He chose to pay the ultimate price, giving his own life on Calvary's cross. And so we sing, Jesus paid it all. And yet there's more. We haven't exhausted the magnitude of this statement, he became poor. Ponder how he died. How, fifthly, he died without a single possession. Literally, Matthew 27:35 tells us what the soldiers did while he hung on the cross. Do you recall this? When they crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. When Jesus Christ left the earth, he didn't even have his clothing. He left behind no bank account. Joseph of Arimathea donates the place for him to be buried, Matthew 27:60. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. On June the 30th, 1966, American troops were attacked by a Viet Cong regiment. Among them was Sergeant Donald Long from Oak Hill, Ohio. When the enemy threatened to overrun a disabled carrier nearby, Sergeant Long disregarded his own safety to help the severely wounded crew to safety. Suddenly, a grenade was hurled onto the carrier deck. Long shouted a warning to the crew and pushed to safety one man who had not heard the warning over the roar of the battle. Realizing that these actions would not fully protect the exposed crewman from the deadly explosion, Sergeant Long threw himself over the grenade to absorb the blast. In so doing, he saved the lives of eight of his comrades, but he did so at the expense of his own life. He gave his life in exchange for theirs. You can read a plaque in Oak Hill about this man. It's amazing to ponder such love, to honor it, to appreciate it, and so we should. But let me remind you, Sergeant Long died for his comrades. The Lord Jesus Christ died for his enemies. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. How do we motivate someone who we love very much, who is struggling to do what they said they would do in a commitment to the Lord? How do we motivate ourselves? The Apostle Paul is showing that we do this, first of all, by remembering what happened to Christ. There's a second transaction in the grace exchange that we also need to remind ourselves of, and that is what happened to us. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that, purpose, you, through his poverty, might be made rich. We learn two things about ourselves in this verse, don't we? That on our own we are poor. Just as Christ's poverty in the first part of the verse pertained to something other than economics, so here for us. To say that we are poor says something about our condition. First, that we are spiritually bankrupt. You don't need to turn back there, but you recall in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins the Beatitudes, his first words out of his mouth, by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The blessed person, says Jesus, the person who has God's approval, is the person who recognizes the truth about their spiritual condition, that they are spiritually bankrupt because they're sinners. We've broken God's law. We are guilty before a holy God. We are sinners and therefore spiritually bankrupt before God, unable to pay. In fact, our second point, we owe a debt we can never pay. Remember the parable of the unmerciful servant. This is the story Jesus told in Matthew 18, verses 23 and following, where Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, that's millions and millions of dollars, was brought to him. And Jesus says, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." He's telling the story because that's us. The servant represents us. We are debtors. We are unable to pay. We're not just poor as in this is a bad week. We are in a situation we can't get out of. You recall that in the first exchange, Christ was rich, yet chose to become poor. In the second exchange, it's just the opposite. On our own, we are poor, but because of Christ, we may become rich. "For your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." This is the truth. Paul says his readers who were once spiritually bankrupt and owed a debt they could never pay are now rich. How rich? The riches of the grace exchange are inexhaustible, but to whet your appetite, I mention again five treasures. For in Christ, this is ours. If you're in Christ this morning, this is your bank account. Number one, on the basis of the grace exchange, we receive God's fullness. Paul explains in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, the following. "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ." What do we possess? We who are in Christ possess fullness. What kind of fullness? The fullness of deity. Don't confuse this with New Age teaching. We are creatures, not gods. But because of the grace exchange, we who are creatures now experience and possess God's fullness. More about that in a moment. Secondly, we share in God's glory. This is what Jesus said to his Father in John 17, 22. "I have given them," the disciples, "the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one." What did Jesus Christ give to us? The glory that the Father had given to him. He now shares it with us. Thirdly, we become heirs of God. This is Romans 8, 17. "Now, if we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory." Do you see a similarity now between our riches and Christ's? What's true of Christ? He possessed all the fullness of God, shared in the Father's glory. He's the heir of all things. What's now true of us? We've been given the fullness of God. We share in His glory. We have become the heirs of God. These are not inherently ours. They are Christ's. We have received these treasures. They are gifts that have been given to us. And there's more. Fourthly, we are given eternal life. 1 John 5, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. Fifthly, we receive every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Fellow Christian, please put your thinking caps on. I know there's lots of things going on, from sirens to people having to be other places, but do not miss this. When the Scriptures say that you are rich, you are rich. I want you to think about what you have. We have the fullness of God. We share in Christ God's glory. We have become heirs of God. We are given eternal life and possess it presently. We have every spiritual blessing. But wait a minute. How do you get that? How does that happen? Does everybody in this room have that? Does everybody in this community have that? How does a spiritually bankrupt debtor become the possessor of what we're talking about? And the text makes it so very clear that the basis of all of this is grace. Remember, this verse is an illustration of grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the grace of Christ, two exchanges took place. First, the one who is rich became poor. And secondly, we who are poor can become rich. But how? How do we tap into these resources? The answer is found by pondering the significance of those three words, through His poverty. It's through His poverty. That is, through this great payment that Christ made in His redemption, that we who are bankrupt spiritually become rich. My friend, though the naked eye could not see it, a transaction occurred when Jesus Christ hung on the cross. This transfer occurred, and it was accomplished by God Himself. For at the cross, God transferred our poverty to Christ, and God transferred Christ's wealth to us. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Theologians refer to this as the substitutionary atonement. Atonement, a covering for sin. Substitutionary, a substitute died to provide a covering for sin. Jesus Christ died as a substitute for us. He tasted death for us. We're told in 1 John 3, verse 5, you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. A holy God cannot overlook sin, but to satisfy His justice must punish it. And this is exactly what He did. At the cross, God punished the sinner's sin fully. He did so by placing the sinner's sin upon His own Son and punishing His Son in place of the sinner. At the cross, God transferred the sinner's poverty to Christ and then Christ's wealth to the sinner. Martin Luther helps us as he explains, God ordained for us in our place one who took upon Himself all the punishment we deserve. He fulfilled the law for us. He averted the judgment of God from us and appeased God's wrath. Grace, therefore, costs us nothing, but it cost another much to get it for us. Grace was purchased with an incalculable, infinite treasure, the Son of God Himself. No verse makes this any clearer than one that Paul mentioned just previously in this letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'll turn back and notice the final verse of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin, referring to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is sacred ground. Marvel at it. Go deep into it. That God treated Jesus the way we deserve to be treated, so that he can now treat us the way Jesus deserves to be treated. This is the grace exchange. The sinner's poverty is given to Christ. Christ's wealth is given to the sinner. Has there ever been a greater demonstration of love than this? 1,000, 10,000 knows. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now back to where we started. I will do it. How do you help people who've made commitments, followers of Jesus, who've said, I see that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. And then they stop doing it. They get distracted from doing it. How do you help them? I will read my Bible. I will be faithful to my church. I will pour my heart into that ministry. I will make sure that my kids are learning God's Word. But now I'm not doing it, not as I said I would. And can't we all relate to this? This is the Christian life. What subject has the power to motivate us to follow through with our good intention commitments? A guilt trip will not cut it. But grace, and the grace exchange specifically, is all the motivation that we need. We who are members of this church made a series of promises to the Lord and to each other when we joined. We committed ourselves to fulfill our church covenant. We, as a church, and most churches of like faith do the same thing. No one is forced to join this church. In fact, we try to talk people out of it, right? If people don't understand that joining the church means something, then that's another issue. But when someone joins this particular church, we have a new members class and we explain privileges and benefits and responsibilities. And one of the things we always do, and we've been doing this for 3 decades now, is we spend time looking at the church covenant. And I remind everyone, when you join this church, we are making this promise to God and to each other. And so let me remind you of our promises, our commitments. Having been led as we believe by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, we do now in the presence of God, the angels in this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to faithfully attend its regular services, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of those in need, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and secret devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, exemplary in our deportment, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger, and to be temperate in all things, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the cause of our Savior. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy of speech, to be slow to take offense, always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. We moreover engage that when we remove ourselves from this place, we will, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. Well, let's be honest with ourselves. We've all made some promises that we're not keeping. All of us. Are we faithfully attending the regular services of this church? Are we contributing cheerfully? Are we striving to spread the gospel? Are we remembering each other in prayer? Are we... And on it goes. I'm convinced that as a church, we have all the money we need to do all that the Lord wants us to do to fulfill our mission. We also have all the people we need to do all the ministries the Lord wants us to do. God has assembled a wonderful family of people who entered this church saying, and we all said it, I will be faithful to the Lord. I will support my church. I will participate in my church. But to the degree we're not doing what we said we would do, we as a church are not able to do what He intends for us to do together. What's needed? What can renew us? What can sustain us for obedience in the long haul? Let me be specific. Thursday is Thanksgiving. The holiday is called Thanksgiving. It's not called thankful. It's not called... It's an action. Giving thanks. All right? It's a day set aside to give thanks. It's an action. To express it verbally, to say it. This is why on Wednesday evening we will have once again a Thanksgiving praise service. To give you the opportunity to do that, to give thanks. We will be singing songs in which we express thanks for the things that God has done. We will be giving testimonies. We'll hear them. We'll celebrate them together. I need to be frank with you. This has become one of our lowest attended services on the church calendar. Why is that? You say, well, I'm out of town. Okay, great. Some of you will be out of town. Will you give thanks somewhere else when you're out of town? Certainly, well, with our family, we give thanks. Great, that's assumed. This is a time to give thanks. I remember I have an unsaved uncle, and this is a different holiday. He was saying once, I find it really interesting that churches cancel their services at Christmas time. This is my unsaved uncle. It seems kind of strange to me. Why would you cancel the holiday that's about, I thought he was your Savior and celebrating His coming. I don't get that. That was his struggle. Okay, so you're going to be out of town. Are you making plans to gather with God's people and give thanks wherever you will be? You say, I've got too much to do to get ready for the meal on Thursday. Too much to do to take an hour to thank the giver of every gift and to hear others offer sacrifices of thanksgiving to Him? This year's harvest offering is going to Tri-State Bible College. We who have received much are privileged to then give. In previous years, we've given to Scioto Hills and Cradle and our community center ministry. This is a commitment that we've made as a church. We said, it was a decision made several years ago, we want to do this above our regular gifts to give. We said we would give. Let's complete our intention by being generous givers. Let me just say this. It's no secret, and we have several guests here. It's not quite as obvious this morning. We have a lot of seats here. I've gone through our church directory. I pray for our church family. We have 171 people in our church directory. I've gone through this carefully. I do it all the time, praying for you. But I went through it not too long ago carefully and just started thinking, where are our people? What's going on? And I made a little way to think through the directory, and I just put a name by, is this person here regularly when the services of this church happen? I put one kind of mark. Is this person here most Sunday mornings? Is this person here once in a while? And is this person who's in our directory not here very often at all? And what I found is 1/4 of our people are here every time the doors are open. 1/4 of our people. And I thank God for you. That doesn't mean your heart's always engaged. But I'm talking just about 1/4 of our people are here every service. 1/4 of the 171 in our directory are here most Sunday mornings. 1/4 are here 2 to 4 times a month. 1/4 are not here most of the time. Now, I can recognize you may be in this and you're not a member. Not everybody in here is a member. But I'm saying, if you're a member, you have made a commitment to the Lord that this is my church and I will be faithful to support the ministries and all that goes on in the church covenant. And I'm just saying, as we look in the mirror, what will sustain the changes that need to happen so that we can move ahead? There's a world that's dying out there without Jesus Christ, and there are people in this community that are dying, and we need to really be committed to this church if we're part of this church. And you say, I thought you said guilt's not a good motivator. I said it's not the best motivator. I think we all feel guilty when we start thinking about, hey, I'm not doing really what I said I would do. So move past that and think about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the degree we're not doing what we said, we need to consider grace and to make appropriate changes. Let's talk about two responsibilities as we wrap things up. Number one, to make this personal, I want to talk to one group of people, and I need to start by just putting it this way. You need to experience the grace exchange. Experience the grace exchanged. You may be here and have never really experienced it. To experience the grace exchange, two things have to happen. First of all, stop clinging to your own rags. That's what the Bible refers to them as. Look at what's in your hands. What do you treasure? Is it your image or pleasure or the vain facade of your own goodness? You must let go of that. Say, I've got too much to give up. Really? What do you have compared to the treasure of Christ? You and I have nothing. To experience the grace exchange, we must stop clinging to the rags of our self-righteousness. Then and only then are we ready, secondly, to receive the riches of Christ. You cannot earn God's salvation. You must receive it. It is a gift. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and God will give you new life and eternal life. And I'm saying to you this morning, if you've never experienced the grace exchange, why not today? Why not today say to Almighty God, I am a bankrupt before you sinner, but I need you and I accept from you the gift that you have offered to me, salvation through your Son. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Experience the grace exchange. And I would say to those of us who've experienced it, enter into fresh experiences of the grace exchange. It's those fresh experiences that provide motivation. Number two, live in light of it. Live in light of the grace exchange. I want to urge you to do something very practical, very specific this week. I urge you to start meditating on a verse about grace, and I recommend this one right here for this week. Put it on a 3x5 card and meditate on it. Start your day, finish your day, going over this verse. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. Meditate on that. Think about that. Pray in light of it. Let the reality of that begin to sink into your soul. And then related to that is to sing songs about the grace of Christ. In your own personal time with God, certainly those who are leading us, TJ did it this morning, we sang that song about the grace of Christ. But in your own personal time, old and new songs alike. In a moment, we're going to sing an old one that may be new to you, a Wesley song, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Because these songs have the power to take us back to the fresh experience of the grace exchange. What commitments have you made that are now on the back burner? Nothing motivates like remembering the grace exchange. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, absolutely amazed that you loved us, rebels that we are. And yet it's absolutely true. We see it in black and white on the pages of your word. We see that you gave your own son for us. I pray for those that have never experienced the grace exchange we've been talking about, that today you would open their eyes and grant them faith in your son, that they would become the children of the living God. As a church family, we pray for that to happen right now. I pray that you will take us as your children into fresh, meaningful experiences of grace. It will change everything about our lives. It will change what we're doing now. Our ministries will not be duty. Our ministries will be an overwhelming sense of appreciation that we have the joy of being able to show you that we love you. How can I say thanks for the things you have done for me, things so undeserved, as the songwriter put it? I pray you'll take us into these fresh experiences of grace. It'll change the way we relate to each other. How can we be anything but gracious when we've experienced your grace? I pray, Father, for those that are on the sidelines. We have some. My heart's so burdened for those that are not with us right now. They're part of us and not with us. Please help us to encourage them. We pray that we'll see them restored to us for the ministry. The opportunities are so great. The lost are all around us. Your glory is at the end of all of this. Bless to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.